the Scriptures to us and open our hearts to receive Thy Word, and bless us now. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 4, and these verses, 23 and 24, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Today and each Sunday, many thousands of people make their way to churches. And of course, they would say, "We are going to our house of worship." Unfortunately, there are many more thousands that don't even bother. They say, "Oh, I'm too busy. I've got work to do." Some people want to follow pleasure, shopping, sports, and many other things, and God is barely in their thoughts. I wonder sometimes as they drive by churches, and you can't drive very far in this lower mainland without driving by a church. I remember the first time I ever came to this part of the world, and as I drove around, I saw so many church buildings. And I have to confess, I had to ask, "Lord, why are you bringing me to this part of the world to plant a gospel Bible church when there are so many churches all around?" And as people drive by, I'm sure they're just heedless. We can hear the traffic right now going up and down the street here. And do people even pay a thought? What are they doing inside? This is Sunday. Of course, they want to worship. The word worship to the carnal mind is almost creates the shudders. It almost is unnatural. Now, this is the generation of worship wars amongst evangelicals. This is the generation when there is great diversity. All right, we go to church, it's a house of worship, but what do we do now? Do we sit in a pew or do we stand? Do we have chairs in a circle or do we have a stage with a band? Do we have the lead guitar and all the amplifiers blaring, blasting the sound? Is this how we ought to worship our God? Then other churches will have no music at all. Presbyterians have had their own battles on whether to have organs and pianos and such things in worship. And so there's great diversity of how we ought to go about worshiping God. There's the traditional, the contemporary. There are those who believe in just being still and know that the Lord is God. And others, well, they just follow their own subjective likes and dislikes. And you ask them, "Well, why?" "I don't know. I just like that. It's the way I've always done it. It's the way I grew up. And in many cases, I grew up the other way and I don't want that anymore," because they are seeking change. Now, in this age of dramatic and swift change on how to worship, I would like you to consider the words of Dr. Peter Masters. And he wrote an article, a very thorough treatment, on the subject of worship in the melting pot. Now, Dr. Peter Masters is the man who preaches in the church that once was C.H. Spurgeon's in London. He has a sizable congregation. Many of them are university students, and he has had good influence on guiding on this very subject. So I want to introduce you just to some of his thinking here and ask you to think about it. He says that our approach to worship is undoubtedly the most important issue confronting Bible churches today. And here is why. Six new flawed style of worship have been observed, and they're often mixed together. And he outlines these six. Number one, there is personal pleasure worship, which puts the worshiper's enjoyment first. So that's the first one. Secondly, worldly idiom worship, which borrows the current entertainment, music, and trends and brings them into the church. Thirdly, there is the aesthetic worship, where you have images, pictures, orchestras, and the grandeur of performance, and people like to bring that and call it worship. The next is ecstatic worship, where there's great excitement, and we might call it fleshly, gyrating, a lot of movement, a lot of action, a lot of people on the stage, and it's ecstatic, and it stirs the emotions deeply. The verb on the amplifiers are up, and you couldn't be in that meeting but have some impact or some effect upon your whole emotional state. Then, of course, there's shallow worship, and they reduce everything to the lowest common denominator. It's sort of a mile wide, an inch deep, and they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to have anything that people won't like, so they just reduce everything down, down, down. And then lastly, informal worship. Very casual, jokey, trivia-injecting leaders turn churches into sitting rooms, so depriving the Lord of dignity, reverence, grandeur, and glory. Dumb everything down. Oh, this is a user-friendly, people-friendly, people-comfort church. And so there's all of this. Now, Dr. Peter Masters summed it all up by saying it would appear that six viruses have broken out all at once and caused the church to be sick, and a sickliness has invaded the church, and it has deeply impacted everyone's idea of how church should be carried out and conducted. And it has brought divisions. It has brought problems for Christians, Bible believers. And by no means do everyone see it the same way. There are people who leave the traditional and they go to the contemporary. And there are those who have been in the contemporary and they write articles on my journey out of contemporary. They've been there, they've seen that, and God has convicted them that it's not right. And so they come back to what might be the worship of more tradition and more reverence and so on. So there's all kinds of crisscrossing, all kinds of maneuvering on this area. And in many churches, some of the older people have been sidelined and the young generation has been catered to, and it has brought friction, to say the least, within the church. And so this subject of what is worship is exceedingly important to us. If we don't get a handle on it, we might end up being divided. What if you get invited to one of those churches where it's ecstatic, excitement from A to Z? What if you get invited to one of these churches where everything is dumbed down? Don't worry about being a historical Christianity. Don't worry about doctrine. Just say you love Jesus. And you get invited to one of those churches, and maybe you say, well, I like it here. It's very nice. But does it cut? Does it really work for true worship? And I'm going to add one word here. Is it true biblical worship? And I think I've got a mandate for this, because if you look at verse 23 in John 4, the Lord Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. And so we are not only going to ask what is worship, but what is true worship? And there's a distinction, because we know that all men are worshipers. There are people going to houses of worship today where it's idolatry. blatant, open idolatry, and there are places of worship where they don't even have the Christian Bible, where the name of Jesus is no longer used or never was used. So worship is not sufficient. It has to be true worship. And we would go further and say it has to be biblical worship. Otherwise, it has no real authority to it. So I want to make a little bit of progress here on this subject here today. What is worship? And notice, please, in these two verses, we all must worship. The Lord emphasized this, that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship of God is not optional. The person who stayed in bed today and did not go to worship the true God of glory is wrong. You may be saying, well, how could it be wrong? I just stayed in bed. Well, we would call that the sin of omission, not doing what God has called us to do. And so we can't just simply opt out and be neutral and say, well, it doesn't affect me anymore. Everyone who is created in God's image, everyone that is made after Adam is called to worship God. We noted that in the Psalm 100 where we read today. And because we are creatures, God has the right. God deserves to be honored and to be praised in the general sense. So we can say to all men, you are called to worship God. And if you don't, you sin. If you worship wrongly, you sin. Therefore, we are all called to true worship. Now, in our catechism number one, we have the question, what is man's chief end? What is man's chief purpose in life? Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you can't do that on the golf course. You can't do that by substituting church as a house of worship to some recreation, the gym, or some other activity. God calls all men to worship Him, to glorify and enjoy Him. Now, we know in the Bible that all God's servants were worshipers of God. They just weren't soldiers, they just weren't fishermen, they just weren't, Paul was a tent maker, Peter was a fisherman, Matthew was a tax collector. No, they were called, many of them, to leave those things and worship and serve God. The first reference to worship in the Bible comes with Abraham, when he took Isaac up to the mountain to worship God. The word behind worship actually appears a little earlier when Abraham met those three visitors that came. The three visitors that came to warn him about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are told that Abraham bowed himself, prostrated himself right before them. You can check that out, Genesis 18, verse 2. And there is the whole idea of what worship is. Worship is man prostrating himself to honor God. There's the other idea of a dog licking his master. And the idea of kissing, pouring out our love, our affection, and prostration go together. So it's not a negative, trembling, fearful, judgmental thing. It is me, you, pouring out our heart love, our devotion to our God. And we do that by humbling ourselves, recognizing His greatness, His glory, His majesty. He's our Creator. He gives us the very breath we breathe. We are His creatures, and we come to worship Him. Now, one of the very first worshipers was Cain and Abel. Cain, you know, worshipped wrongly. He was not a true worshiper. God did not accept his worship. And so we have to say that there is worship being offered right now today that God rejects. God does not accept. Abel's worship was accepted because he brought a sacrifice and he worshiped by the blood. And that brings us to redemption ground. The only way man, a sinner, can worship God is on redemption ground. We've got to get to Calvary and worship on the terms of the blood, the merits, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, in those days when Seth was born, Seth was the son that God gave to Adam in replacement for the loss of Abel. And we are told that Seth had a son called Enos. And it tells us in Genesis 4:24 that after Enos was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, it's not the first father that was moved to think about God and worship and true Christianity after a child was born. There's a sense of responsibility when you're given a child. When God blesses your home with a new baby, and if it's your firstborn, how am I going to raise this child? What example am I going to be to this child? And that seems to have been the experience when Enos was born. Then men began to call upon the Lord. And that is the call to worship. And that is the call of each and every one to worship the Lord our God. Now, our worship is not just for us and me in a closet, a secret, private place. We are called to public worship. We are called to worship God in assemblies. We are to assemble ourselves together. We are to come as God's people to worship God. And our public worship becomes now the fuel of missions or evangelism. Because what you do as a worshiper, others take note. If you spend your Sundays in the world with no thought of God and men look at you, you will have no right to talk to them about Christianity. But when you are a worshiper of God and you have the testimony of one who joins with the people of God, you lift your voice, you open your heart, you take the time to enter into God's presence to worship Him. Your godly worship, the testimony of your worship, will now be the best and the most effective witness that you will have. And as your worship is strong, your witness to family and to the world will be strengthened. And so it's important that churches be strong churches, vibrant, living with zeal for the glory and the honor of our God, that we might be a testimony to a needy world that is absolutely ignorant of the God whom we serve. Now, we're told here in John 4 that we must worship God in spirit. And we have learned already that God Himself is a spirit. But this is slightly different when it says that we are to worship Him in spirit. It simply means we're to worship God in a spiritual manner, not carnally, not automatically, not heedlessly, not with vain repetitions, not as a machine, not as a robot. We are to worship God with our hearts and with all our devotion. You can't worship God with an empty mind and an empty heart. We ought to be full of heart. We ought to be engaged in our thoughts and desires and our delight in the Lord as we come to sing, to pray, and to give our devotion to God. That's why it's good to take our hymns and think about what we sing. The words ought to help us to express what's in our hearts. And when you say to me, "That was a good hymn today, Pastor," I would say, "Well, did that mean that it rung a chord with what's in your heart?" If we are worshiping in spirit, how we sing, the words we use, will ring with the work of grace that is within our heart. Now, we also worship God in truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this now is where the rubber meets the road. Because we've got to be careful that we don't worship God by man's imagination. And you remember what John Calvin said? That man's heart is a factory of idolatry. Fallen, sinful man, left to his own thinking, will come up wrong with his ideas on God. And so we need the light of God's Word. We must worship God according to the Bible. In fact, if you set the Bible aside and close the Bible and say, now I'm going to worship God, you are in great danger of falling into error. This book, this Word, this what we believe and know to be the inspired and errant Word of God, reveals to us by example how godly men worshiped, by precept, by direct statements, and by the doctrines of grace and the gospel, how we may approach God and worship Him. And so the whole ministry of the gospel church must inspire men and women to follow the truth. And it must lead each one into the truth. And we've got to prepare our minds and saturate our thinking with the truth. That's why I think it's good to get the Word of God, reading the Bible or quoting even a little bit of the Bible early in the service, before we open in prayer. That has now become my format, because I think it's important. You know, we all come from branches of all directions, and we come here to God's house, and as we settle our minds and hearts, we must allow this Word to control our thinking, our desires, and our very attitudes as we come into God's presence. And there's one proverb that comes to mind here as we come to worship, and that is, buy the truth and sell it not. And so if someone invites me to another form of worship that denies the truth, I must not go. I cannot worship in that manner. If someone invites me to worship to dumb down the truth, well, I can't do that either, because that's like selling it out. That's like giving up the great things of God's Word and not emphasizing them and just going along with people's likes and dislikes. And so we must take our stand, buy the truth and sell it not. And there are times in the church that we must contend for the truth. There are errors that float around, new ideas, new fads, new ministries that become some kind of popular in this society. And we've got to say, we can't worship God that way. That's not biblical. That's not according to truth. And therefore, we're not charismatics. We don't follow the cults. We don't go along with rites and ceremonies that have no part of the Bible. We must worship according to truth. Now, I know I could preach a whole lot more on that point, but you know the Bible and you know this church well enough, I hope, to just nod and say, yes, Pastor, that's it. We're with you. We're with you. And that's why we come to this church. That's why we don't go seeking some other place of worship. We do wish to buy the truth and sell it not. In fact, I would like you to say, Pastor, if you sell the truth, we'll sell you. We're done with you. We'll get another church. We'll get someone else to preach to us. Because without the truth, there is no real godly, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying worship. It must be the truth. Jesus said it. I'm not making this up. Jesus said it. True worshipers must worship God in spirit and truth. The next thing is the Trinity. I've dealt with that point when we had the question, what is God? But the Trinity is to be emphasized in our worship. We need hymns that are based on the Trinity, and we do. There's a Trinity section at the back of our hymnal, and we were looking at these last Wednesday evening. I think there are about 9 hymns under the subheading Trinity. There is another hymnal, and it's called Trinity Hymnal. And so in the history of the Christian church, the Trinity has been very important as the manner in which we approach God. We come to God as a Trinity. And this is the beauty of Christianity, because Trinity means that we worship Father. We can call our God Father. Now let me ask you, can you think of any other religion outside Christianity that refers to God as Father? I can't. Now there might be. I'm not saying I'm infallible and there's not somewhere, the world's a big place, so I don't know it all. But I can't think of any religion that when people pray, they call God Father. And if I'm wrong on that, correct me. But what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful thing that you and I as Christians can call the God of glory our Father. Why is that? Because God is a Father. He was a Father before the world was created. Because in the Trinity, there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relationship. There's a family. And that's how we know God is love. Because the persons within the Trinity deeply, deeply love each other. And our prayers ought to be Trinitarian-based. When you pray, whether it's private or public, you should have the Trinity in mind. Because you pray to God the Father through Jesus the Son, and you seek the power and help, the advocacy of the Holy Spirit to stir your heart to spiritual worship. We're to worship God in spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to worship spiritually. And so godly worship is Trinitarian-based, and our prayers and our singing and all our devotion ought to be unto the God who is three persons, one God, and yet distinct in many ways. So our prayers, our hymns, and also our gospel preaching. If I am an accurate presenter, preacher of the true gospel, I'm going to preach a Trinitarian gospel. I'm going to preach a gospel that started in eternity with a compact between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That is the eternal gospel. And that is the message of redemption that comes out of the heart of God. But it focuses on the work of Christ, who is the Redeemer, who shed his blood on the cross for us. And then the Holy Spirit applies to us that grace, that redemption. And so the gospel, as I preach it, must be Trinitarian-based. Now, don't hang me, because someday I preach the gospel and I don't, emphasize this and point it out directly. But underneath every statement, every truth, every layer of presenting the gospel, there is the foundation that this gospel as it is presented is the gospel from a Trinitarian God. Now, do I find that in the Bible? Well, let me go take you to one verse. We just have time for one verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Here is the Trinity in the gospel. All three persons in gospel statements. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There is the foreplanning. There is the decree of God electing his people. Through sanctification of the Spirit. And it's a capital S, at least in the Authorized Version. It's an uppercase S because it's the third person of the Trinity. He is the sanctifier. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there is a gospel text, a text that I could preach to an unconverted soul and say, if you want to know God, you've got to get a hold of these three parts in the gospel. Yes, the gospel has three parts. God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. And so in all worship, in all gospel communication, in our preaching, in our witnessing to the world, we must hold to the Trinity. It is vitally important. And I would say to everyone here, study hard the doctrine of the Trinity. It will stand you on a solid foundation against so much of the false worship that's in the world today. The next one, we need to worship God through a mediator. A mediator. We stand on redemption ground. And the text that certainly one that stands out for me is 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I may not approach the God of heaven without a mediator. I'll be dead. Without a mediator, not one of us could approach God in his glory and live. We would be dead. And we are to come to God through our high priest. Jesus is, there's one mediator. There's only one whom God has appointed. That's Christ. He is our high priest. And he alone can represent us before God. He alone can plead our cause and open up the way to the Father. Now, in practical terms, when we pray, you'll see the emphasis on prayer here in Hebrews 4 and the verse 16, 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Christ, because we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Did you ever hear someone praying boldly? Did you ever hear someone talking to God with great familiarity? It's as if it's just arguing with a friend. You read of Moses doing that. You read of Abram doing that. You read of several. And they dare to come to God on their terms. But they always come with a sacrifice. They always come pleading a mediator or the high priest. And we can have boldness in our praying because of Christ our high priest. And so true worship must always come through the mediator that God has appointed. Now think hard on this. Think of all the people who today worship. They're in the category of worship, but they do not look to Christ as their mediator. You think of the problem that creates. You think of people who have either abandoned or never had the truth that the only way a sinful creature can come to a holy God is through Christ, the high priest, who shed his blood to open up a new and living way by his blood into the holiest of all. If people are ignorant of that, they don't worship God. That's why we send missionaries to the nations that need the gospel. That's why we teach our children these things. That's why we must take our stand as a church and say, this is the proper way that we worship our God, through the mediation and the advocacy of our Lord Jesus. Another reason we must worship God reverently. Reverently. I read in my Bible that everyone that had an encounter with God ended up falling down face forward. Now, not like the charismatic meetings where everybody seemed to fall backward. In the Bible, when men and women have an encounter with God and come face to face with some revelation of God, they fall down at his feet, as it were, dumbfounded, drained emotionally, and they sense their emptiness. And you read of Daniel in particular, he falls down as dead. That is the basis of our approach to God on reverence. If we announced that the Queen of England was going to be here this evening for our baptismal service, just imagine that. The Queen of England is coming to the meeting. Well, we would have a special chair for her, wouldn't we? And we'd dust it all off. And we would make sure that we give her her place. Now, she's not the leader of the church, but she's a person of great dignity and a person of importance. And we're going to honor her appropriately. We're not going to worship her. She's not the way to heaven. She's not the Queen of Heaven. She's the Queen of England and Queen of Canada. And so we honor her because she comes. And let me ask you, if you knew that the Queen of England would be at our evening service, how would you dress? Would you come dumbed down, casually, more casual? Or would you put on your very best? I'm going to meet the Queen tonight. Imagine. I might even get my photograph taken with her. It would change your attitude and how you approach. And as you get out of the car and come into church, number one, you wouldn't want to be late. And secondly, you wouldn't want to be just coming in a hassle. You'd want to enter the Queen's presence in a orderly and a wise, humble manner. You know that Presbyterians and Protestants and Bible worshippers, they would have manned the door. You do your talking on the outside of the sanctuary, and you tiptoe into your place in the seat. And you sit for a few moments with your head bowed. You just don't start up a conversation with somebody in the sanctuary. You sit still and wait for the service to begin. You might get your Bible and meditate on a verse, but you sit quietly. There is a reverence in the presence of God. What has killed that is the idea that the sanctuary can be a multi-purpose room where you play hockey on Saturday night and you come to worship on Sunday morning. That's why we keep these pews in here. You can't play hockey in here on Saturday night. That's why we're happy with pews. Most modern churches today don't want pews. In fact, we got these pews free because the church didn't want them anymore. And they want to have multi-purpose rooms. But this is a sanctuary where we worship God. And there is a reverence that is required. My final point to you is that we must worship God continually. The Father seeketh such to worship him just once. No, the call to worship is continual. We will worship God night and day in heaven. We will worship God for all eternity. That will be our main focus in glory, worshiping the living God. And there will be no hindrances, no clock, no time frame. There will be no limitations. We will just worship God day and night. And here on earth, by God's grace, we ought to worship God continually in our homes. Our home should be places of worship. Now, it doesn't mean that every moment of the day you're reading your Bible at home. You still got to get the food cooked and the washing done. Those are godly things in their place. But our homes ought to be places where there are times, where there is the order, where it's time to worship God. And we open our Bible, we read and meditate and talk and pray. And this becomes now the continual habit of a Christian home. Then we must worship God continually in our church. Did you ever think about it? Churches don't close. Churches don't take vacations. We don't just announce, oh, sorry, it's July. We're all on holiday. There's no church next Sunday. We're on vacation. Why? Because God doesn't take vacation. And God has called us to worship him one day per week. On that seventh day that he rested and he called his people to worship him. On that one day out of seven. Now, the Old Testament was the Saturday Sabbath. That was based on creation. Then, when the New Testament came along, it changed to the first day of the week, and that's because of resurrection. And we worship on the basis of Christ's resurrection. on the victory and the triumph of our Lord Jesus. And so we come every Sunday should have a measure of resurrection life. But the call to worship is at least one day a week. And that day is to be the day when we give ourselves to the worship of God. Now I read about churches in days of revival, whenever the Holy Spirit was poured out greatly, and men and women were crying to their ministers and saying, look, we need to meet again. We need to meet tomorrow night, Monday night. And they couldn't get enough of being in the presence of God. That ought to be the stir of our own souls, that we worship God continually. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. That is just so beautiful, so wonderful. My Heavenly Father wants to hear me pray. He wants to hear me sing. Nobody else wants to hear me sing, but He does. He wants to hear me sing. He wants to hear my heart poured out to Him. He is glorified with my little efforts in expressing my thoughts of Him. And when I read the Bible and I say, thank you, Lord, I love that, and I get on my knees and I pray over that verse, well, that's just what glorifies Him. And we are to worship God continually. God is never absent. God's never on vacation. God is never too busy. God promises to be here. And so I plead with you to be here. Come to every meeting if you can. Be a part of the worship of the Lord our God. What is worship? Well, in one final word, it ought to be my everything. Ought to be my everything. No matter what I'm doing, do all to the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is worship? Worship is my everything. It demands all of my heart, all of my devotion, all that I am comes into my worship of my God. May that be true of you as well. May a deed thrill your heart. Let's sing in closing the hymn 72. Hymn 72. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. This is a Trinitarian hymn, and we're going to stand to sing number 72. Father in heaven, hear us today for Jesus' sake. Grant that the Holy Spirit will dwell with us, minister to us, make the great things of God and the gospel real to us. And be with us this Lord's Day. Bring us back this evening in your blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your redeemed, now and evermore. Amen.